As we begin, I want to read our text for us. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This evening we come to a simple text in our study of 1 Thessalonians, one that many of you probably have memorized. However, in its simplicity, it is also very profound and applicable. And as we begin, I just want to start by asking you a few questions that are worth pondering. How important is your attitude towards things in this life? What role does your attitude play in your overall approach to life? How does your attitude affect your decision-making throughout each day that you live on this earth? When pondering those questions, I want you to consider just a couple of scenarios that probably many of you are familiar with and walk through on a daily basis. These things impact your attitude. Think about when you interact with your children. For those of you who have children in the home, for those of you who have interacted with children in the home, now have older children and interact with them on a regular basis. Children are great. They are wonderful. They are fun. They are full of life. They are also challenging. And they test your patience at many points during the day. And as you interact with your children, how is your attitude towards them? How are you thinking when you interact with them at those challenging times, at those patience testing moments? What about toward your spouse? Marriage is a wonderful thing. God has ordained it. He has given it to us. It's an amazing blessing. It's a little taste of heaven, this side of heaven, if you do marriage God's way, and many of you have experienced that, and it's a wonderful thing, but you also are living in the home with another sinner who at times tests your patience, who at times challenges your attitude and your approach to them and your approach to life. Attitudes guide the course of one's life. You know, James talks about the tongue being like the rudder that steers the ship and the bit that manipulates the horse's direction. The tongue guides the ship of life, so to speak, James says. But Proverbs explains to us that it is what it is that drives the tongue in chapter 4, verse 23, where it states that it is out of the heart that the mouth speaks, and from it flow the wellsprings of life. Your heart, your attitude, it reveals your character. It defines your life. And to the point of our text this evening, your attitude affects your worship. You might recognize and understand that God is the priority of worship. You're in a church like Countryside, so certainly you understand that to some degree. And you may be compelled to worship God through the practice of being a living sacrifice, which is commanded in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But if your attitude is driven by emotions and driven by whatever circumstances are happening in your life rather than by truth and obedience, then you are not heeding the transforming power of the Word of God in your life, and thus your worship is unacceptable before God. So thankfully, we are not left to wonder about what our attitudes are supposed to be and what attitudes are to dictate our lives, what God's will is concerning our attitude in this life. As we will clearly see from these commands in our text that come at us in rapid-fire succession. The three commands that we find in this text come in the middle of Paul's closing admonitions to the church of Thessalonica. Now, as you're well aware at this point, this church had been planted by Paul, and he desired that this church continue to grow in their love for Christ and in their love for one another. And for the majority of this letters, we have seen Paul encourages this young church concerning their growth and commitment to the truth. At times, he has needed to bring correction to their thinking concerning things like the rapture and the day of the Lord and personal holiness. But he wanted this church to excel still more in their spiritual growth and in their commitment to personal holiness. And as Jonathan taught us last time regarding how believers are to relate to one another in a biblical way in the context of a local church. And that leads us then to our text tonight, which directs us regarding what our ongoing relationship with the Lord is to look like. In verses 16 through 18, Paul gives us instructions for truly living a life of worship before God, which is what our ongoing relationship to Him is to be. Every moment of our day is an act of worship. And we are to be relating to God every single moment of the day with the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we act. And all of those are to be acts of worship unto God. That is our relationship to Him. Worship is not something that we manipulate or something we create, but rather true worship comes from a worshiper whose priority is God, whose practice is giving their whole life, and whose heart has the right attitude, which is what these commands in our text point to. So as we come to these brief, clear, staccato commands, we must ask why. Why did Paul choose these particular commands to close out his letter to this model church? And the answer to this question is that this church was very young. We've seen they're a model church. There's a lot for us to learn and to glean from. There's a lot for us to be encouraged about and excited about. But this church was young. And they needed to be encouraged to stay the course. They needed to be encouraged to continue growing in their faith, in their hope, and in their love. Because it's perseverance, as we know, that marks true believers. People who persevere to the end. And this church needed to be encouraged to persevere. And the attitudes that these commands call for are attitudes which are necessary for genuine believers to continue to grow in their worship of God. These commands are truly fitting for this church at Thessalonica, and these commands are fitting for us as well. It is in this text that Paul gives, he commands three attitudes which instruct believers regarding what the posture of their hearts is to be as worshipers of God. This is what our attitudes in this life are to consist of. And I want you to note there in your text, verse 16, the first attitude that we find, which is this, perpetual joy. The first attitude that Paul commands is perpetual joy. Verse 16 says, rejoice always. Not sometimes, not most of the time, not only when times are good, not only when you feel like it, not only when your circumstances line up, but always. Rejoice is a plural imperative verb here, meaning that this command is directed at the church as a whole, not just some subset of the church, not just an individual here, an individual here. No, it is a command that has a far-reaching scope. It covers everyone in the church. Rejoice always. And this verb is in the present tense, which means that it is to be obeyed constantly. This is not just a one-off command or a command that we can obey when we feel like it. It is to be consistent in the life of a believer. Obedience to this command is to be the ongoing pattern of a believer's life. So what does joy look like? Well, joy is a state of happiness and well-being that we as believers are to exist in. It is a deep-seated commitment, or contentment rather, of the heart that is not based on external circumstances, which is to be distinguished with worldly happiness, which is solely driven by emotion and external circumstances. With that being said, you must also note that true joy does not produce a somber, grouchy Christian whose trademark statement is that they are happy on the inside and therefore don't have to be happy on the outside. Rather, true joy radiates in the life of the believer from the inside out. The fact that the attitude of perpetual joy is a command means that it is not optional. It's not up for debate. It's not up for discussion. It's not based on majority rule. To decide to disobey this command, then, for any reason, is sin. Also understand that if you're entertaining a pattern of sin in your life, you will not be able to obey this command to rejoice always. You see, sin and joy cannot coexist together. If you are struggling to obey this command, and I would say we all do at times, you need to begin diagnosing the source of that struggle by asking God to search your heart and to try your ways and to see if there be any wicked way in you. Because sin makes joy impossible. Sin and joy are mutually exclusive. Although sin in a believer's life is more than likely the primary cause of his lack of joy, there are other things that seek to steal the joy of a believer, which are simply the result of living life in a fallen world. Some of those things which seek to steal the joy of the believer are difficult circumstances, just the difficult circumstances of daily life. Things like sickness, the trials that come and go, that ebb and flow in our lives, financial hardships, worry, difficult situations involving loved ones, loneliness, pain, the death of those we love, all of those things at times in our lives, we can identify at least probably with one of those things, if not with many of those things, as things that have creeped in and sought to steal the joy that is commanded, to steal the innate joy that is given to a believer when they receive Christ. And though life is extremely difficult, believers are commanded to rejoice always. So how do we do that? How can we do that? Well, it can only come by way of rejoicing in an eternal person rather than in a temporary possession or situation. Our joy, friends, is found wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worth it. He is all satisfying. He is the source of all joy, and the supply of the joy that is within him is something that will never run out. Turn with me to John 16 for just a moment. Look at Jesus' words to his disciples, describing to them that he was about to leave that night that he was arrested. John 16, verse 16, Jesus said, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?" So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." And Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this? That I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, She has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice. And no one will take your joy away from you. Verse 22 says that the disciples' ongoing, sustained joy, a joy that could never be taken away from them, will come from gazing upon the risen Christ. He says he will come back and he will see them again. Inevitably, they will see him. They will lay their eyes upon the risen Christ. That's what sustains their ongoing joy. And though your life circumstances change, Jesus will never change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just as we just sung about, we can trust him completely. We can set our sights on him because he has promised to bring about our good and his glory. So whatever trial or tribulation or hardship you are going through that is hindering your worship of God, cast it aside and find overflowing joy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will satisfy your every desire, your every longing. He will carry you. He will see you through. You can be content in him. How do I know that? Well, think about the person who is giving this command back in our text in 1 Thessalonians 5. The Apostle Paul was a living example of this consistent joy in the midst of the ongoing difficulties of his life. Listen to the list of difficulties that Paul recounts in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure." And he says, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul understood hardship. He understood difficulty. He understood the trials of this life. Consider also Paul's encouragement to the Philippians in his closing remarks to them in chapter 4. It says in verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." The Lord was the joy of his strength. The joy of the Lord was his strength. More than likely, none of us here have ever had it as difficult as the Apostle Paul. And yet he lived in perpetual joy. The Thessalonians were to rejoice always. We are to rejoice always. Obeying this command is key to living lives as genuine worshipers of God. As you worship daily through the way that you relate to God by rejoicing always, you then bring that in to the context of corporate worship on the Lord's Day, and you rejoice with God's people always. And you set your gaze afresh every Lord's Day upon Christ. And then day in and day out, as you are in his word and you are given strength and you are sustained to rejoice, as the Apostle Paul was given strength, as this church was to be given strength as well. There's a second attitude, which is commanded and related to our posture of worship, and that is this: it is persistent prayer. Persistent prayer. Look at verse 17. It says, pray without ceasing. The second attitude that the Apostle Paul commands is prayer. Certainly, prayer is an action that is carried out by the believer, but that action is driven by an attitude of prayer. Prayer is talking to God. It is lifting up praise. It involves confession of sin, thanksgiving, and supplication directed to the sovereign King of the universe. And because of our position in Christ, we as believers are to come boldly before the throne of grace, as we're commanded in Hebrews. Prayer is an exclusive privilege for the believer. You understand that the only prayer that an unbeliever, that God hears of an unbeliever, is that of repentant faith. Otherwise, all of the prayers that are offered up, as you see things on social media or all over, when, say, prayers are offered up on account of this, or thoughts are going up because of this, you need to understand that God doesn't listen to prayers of those people who are not His children. Prayer is an exclusive privilege of the Christian. Prayer is connected to the priesthood of the believer. We have direct access to God because of Christ's intercessory work on the cross as our great high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 4. As we pray, Romans 8 tells us, the Spirit intercedes for us, and the Father hears us, and He answers those prayers according to His perfect will. Prayer demonstrates our dependence upon God to carry out His perfect will in every situation in our lives. Prayer does not change God's mind. He doesn't change, but prayer changes our thinking and conforms it to the will of God. God uses the prayer of His people as a means to accomplish His will. James 5 tells us that the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And so it is the means that God uses to accomplish His will on this earth when His people pray. Friends, prayer is one of the greatest privileges we have as believers. But unfortunately, along with evangelism, prayer is one of the most neglected disciplines in the Christian life. And that neglect involves both pastors and their congregations in many instances. A handful of years ago, a survey was given at a Christian conference that was attended by both pastors and believers in their congregation. The question asked on the survey was simple, and it was this: how many minutes each day do you pray? How many minutes each day do you pray? The answer was somewhat shocking and very convicting. For believers in the congregation, average time of prayer was 5 minutes a day. For pastors, it wasn't much better. It was 7 minutes a day. Now again, that's one survey at one conference, and just have the average taken there. Nonetheless, those results are somewhat shocking, somewhat staggering. This unbelievable privilege that we have exclusively as God's children, those who have been bought by the precious blood of Christ, raised out of our sin and placed in the heavenly places with Christ, this exclusive privilege we have because of that, is embraced on average, according to that survey, for less than 1/100% of the time that we have in a given day. And I checked my math on that because that was unbelievable to me. That's staggering. Some of the reasons why. Well, we talked about at the beginning, sin. Sin and joy are mutually exclusive. Sin and prayer really don't go hand in hand either. Lack of faith. We pray, but do we really believe God? Do we really believe what His Word says? Do we really believe the promises that He's made in His Word? Sometimes we do. Sometimes it's just a simple lack of desire. There's so many other distractions of this life that take us off guard, and we want to go do those things. We want to watch this. We want to listen to this. We want to go here. We want to go do this. We want to hang out with this person. Or maybe it's selfishness. Or maybe it's self-dependence. We get caught up with our ability day in and day out to accomplish the tasks that we have before us. And we forget that we are wholly dependent upon God. Friends, we must discipline ourselves in daily prayer. That is to say, we must have times set aside to specifically pray, both privately and corporately. There is never a service that goes by in this place where we do not have corporate prayer, because it is a priority. The Bible has a lot to say about prayer. Listen to just a few of these passages. You're familiar with many of them. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. 1 John 5, 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 16, which I referenced earlier, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Romans 12, 12, a parallel passage to our text. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Psalm 145, 18, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, first of all then, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings who are all in high positions, and that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. In 1 Timothy 2, 8, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Are you doing this? Do you daily schedule time for prayer? Look again, though, with me at verse 17. Notice it doesn't just say to pray, but it says pray without ceasing. Now, Paul is not saying with this command that believers are to devote themselves to being on their knees 24 hours a day before God. But what he is saying is that this attitude of prayer is to mark the believer's life. Every situation, every circumstance, all throughout the day, your thoughts are to be directed to the throne of God in complete dependence and submission. We are to constantly give our requests before God. We are to beg God, as the persistent widow did with the unrighteous judge. We are to continue day after day to make those requests to God asking him to answer things. We are today after day, moment by moment, thank him for the life that he's given us, for the opportunities we have to grow in our relationship to him and our relationship with one another, for the bountiful things that he's given to us in this life. You know, George Mueller is an example of unceasing prayer that I'm sure you're familiar with from church history. He is one that I have always been challenged by. One author recounted this story of prayer from Mueller's life. Perhaps you've heard it. But he wrote, in November of 1844, Mueller began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land, on the sea, or whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the third was converted. Are you doing the math? It's a lot of years. He says, I thanked God for the 3 and went on praying for the other 2. These 2 remained unconverted. 36 years later, he wrote that the other 2, sons of one of Mueller's friends, were still not converted. He wrote this, but I hope in God. I pray on and look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be. In 1897, 52 years after he began to pray daily without interruption for these 2 men, they were finally converted. But it was after he had died. You know, Mueller understood what Luke meant when he introduced a parable Jesus told about prayer, saying, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up in Luke 18. Friends, we are to pray without ceasing. A constant relationship with the Father that is ongoing in every part of our lives. When life is going well, we are praising God that life is going well, and we are rejoicing with the fact that he has shown us favor in that way at that time. And we're recalling the fact that that is from God. When life is not going well, when those situations arise, we cry out to God and ask for help and ask for grace and ask for mercy to put one foot in front of the other, day in and day out. But every part of life is lived before the face of God. We are to pray without ceasing. A worshipful attitude is a prayerful attitude. Consider your priorities. Consider whether or not you are a believer who is characterized by a life that is marked by prayer. And we can all strive to excel still more in that and ask God to help us to grow in these things, and he will. It's amazing when we ask God, God, help me to be better in prayer, which is so simple and just shows how weak and how finite we really are. Because again, it's this vast privilege we have to speak with the God of this universe. And yet we say, Lord, help me to grow in this. But he answers that. And he helps us. He helps us to become more aware of the fact that we are dependent upon him for every single breath that we take and for every single thing that we do, that we are being sustained by this sovereign, almighty, loving, caring God. And he has given us the vast privilege of interacting with him through prayer. There's a third attitude that is commanded regarding a believer's posture in worship. And that is, number three, persevering thankfulness. So perpetual joy, persistent prayer, and persevering thankfulness. You had to be looking at the text I was going to preach tonight and think, if he got that outline wrong, there's something seriously wrong with that guy. Look at verse 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything, Paul says. That is to say that in every circumstance, during the circumstance, throughout the circumstance, give thanks. This command, thankfulness is talked about more than this, but this command to give thanks is given some 44 times in the Bible. To give thanks is to express appreciation to God for his benefits and blessings that he has showered upon us. Beginning with the spiritual blessings listed in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is yours, Christian. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Just to bask in that truth reignites our hearts in thanksgiving, doesn't it? And every spiritual blessing of Christ is ours. Chosen, predestined, redeemed, purchased, adopted, sealed. Fills our hearts with thanksgiving to God for these things. And then all of the spiritual blessings that flow from that, the privilege we have to worship, the privilege we have to fellowship, the privilege we have of prayer, the reality that one day, because of the fact that he has sealed us with his Spirit, we have this final salvation that awaits us. And we've had the joy of hearing from Pastor Tom on Sunday mornings, direct our hearts to that heavenly city where Christ is. We're going to be there. We have so much to give thanks for. This is the perspective of the Apostle Paul. This is what he was driving into these Thessalonian believers. You want to be sustained for the rest of your life? You want to make it? Be overwhelmed with your God. He is worthy of your thanksgiving. But it's not just the spiritual blessings. It begins with those, and those are certainly the vast multitude of our thanksgiving to be given back to God. But also the blessings that he has showered us with in this life. Things like family and the church and his provision day in and day out, sustaining us, providing for us. This is being thankful when the financial times are good and when the financial times are lean. This is being thankful when everybody in the family is healthy, and also when your spouse or your child or your parent becomes terminally ill. This is being thankful when everything is going well at work and relationships are positive. And it's also being thankful when you are spoken evil of by your boss or your coworker because you love Jesus. This is being thankful in the busy seasons of life and in the slower, mundane seasons that we go through. Friends, this is viewing your life in the hands of a sovereign, loving God who is working out in your life a greater weight of glory. This is seeing each circumstance as an opportunity to thank God for conforming you more to the image of Christ, because that's what he's doing. As he prepares you and I for heaven, every circumstance that you go through in this life, everything that you have to deal with, good and bad, is in some way being used to conform you more to the image of Christ. And so we say, thank you. Thank you. Listen, unthankfulness is the very essence of an unbelieving heart. It characterizes unbelievers. Maybe you're here tonight. And you're hearing me wondering why this guy is going on and on about these simple things. And you're characterized by ungratefulness. That if the people around you were to look at your life, they wouldn't say, man, this is a godly person, and they are just radiating with thanksgiving. No, they would say, that person never stopped complaining. That person's not grateful for anything. It doesn't matter how good their life is, they're never grateful. That's something you need to use to check your heart. Because there's one of two options, right? The first option is, you're dealing with life, it's difficult, you're disobeying these commands as a believer, and you need to repent, and you need to begin to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in everything again, because that happens. The other option is that you are here tonight and you don't know Christ. You have never come to Jesus. You have never come to God on his terms. You have not turned from your sin, from trusting in yourself, from trusting in the things of this world, and turn and put your faith and trust wholly in the perfect Son of God who lived a perfect life in your place and who died the death that you deserve to die in your place. Who rose again victoriously and is seated in the heavenly realms right now. That may be the issue. And if that's you here tonight, then I ask you to consider the reality of what a believer's attitude is to look like. And to see that you can actually have joy. That you can actually become a grateful person, not because of anything that's in you, but because of Christ. Because he's worthy of it. Because he will forgive your sin. Because he will grant you heaven. He will grant you life that you haven't experienced before. And so if you're here tonight and you're seeing that, then I implore you to repent and to believe in the gospel. An unbelieving heart characterizes unbelievers. But a thankful attitude, on the other hand, is to characterize believers, and it is to then spill over into their corporate worship. And so regardless of the circumstances and the situations that you have going on in your daily life, you come together on the Lord's Day and you rejoice and you pray and you give thanks, because that's what we do. That is the life of worship that we have to our God. Christians aren't to be the ones dogging on everything that's going on. But rather, our thankful attitudes, even in difficult times, are to radiate Christ to a lost, ungrateful world around you. And you know this. You know that when you're interacting with unbelievers who are incredibly unthankful, and you show yourself as a thankful person, you know you stand out in that environment. And what does that do? Well, that enables you to be salt and light in that moment. It gives you the opportunity to share why you're a thankful person. Again, just like our joy, our thankfulness is rooted in the person of Christ. It's not something we conjure up. It's not based on external circumstances or other people or anything like that. It is rooted and grounded in Christ and his love and his grace and his sovereignty, which never change. Those things anchor our hearts in thankfulness. Friends, hearts of gratitude should be the way of life for the worshiping Christian. The Thessalonians needed to hear this and understand this. And you and I need to hear this and understand this. So why is it then we must be joyful, prayerful, and thankful? Well, you see it there in our text in verse 18. As he says, for, because, this is the reason, these attitudes are the will of God in Christ Jesus. You want to know God's revealed will for your life? Here it is. Perpetual joy, persistent prayer, persevering thankfulness. It's crystal clear. Just like when Paul said earlier in chapter 4 that the will of God for you is your sanctification. He's not mincing words. There's no guessing game here. There's no test that you're taking to figure out what God's will for your life is. It is right here on the pages of Scripture that we are to be joyful, we are to be prayerful, and we are to be thankful. We know this is certainly not the exhaustive list of things pertaining to God's revealed will in the Scriptures. There are all kinds of things, but it is clear that if you are disobeying any of these three commands, that you are currently, right now, walking outside of the revealed will of God for your life, and you might incur his correction very soon. Because God wants us to walk in the revealed will of God. He wants us to walk in his will. Why? Because his will is good. It's perfect. His will is satisfying. And so, if you're not walking according to these commands, then you need to repent. And if you're like me, as I was even studying through this over the last several weeks, thinking about these things, it's pretty constant to repent. As the command is there, rejoice always. Easy to say, simple to read. Very small words, massive impact. Always, every single moment of every single day, we are to be rejoicing. We are to be praying, constant attitude of prayer, and in every single situation in life, we are to give thanks. Because of the sin that resides in our hearts, because of the difficulties that we deal with, all of those things, we battle this and we fight this. And so we come back to God. Daily, sometimes hourly, sometimes less than that. We say, Lord, fix my heart. I want to rejoice in you. Fix my gaze upon Christ and not on this situation. Help me to be not like Peter in this moment as he turns his face away from Christ when he's walking on the water. I don't want to sink. Set my sights on Christ. I want to walk. I want to come to you. I want to continue to grow. and he will do it. Friends, these rapid-fire commands couldn't be more clear. And as I said, the difficulty is not in understanding them, but it's in applying them. So where are you, Christian, in relationship to these attitudes? Now, verses 16 through 18, descriptive of your life of worship to God. Are those closest to you able to witness to that fact? Are you running off the world's happiness, which is external, or are you full of joy in the Lord? Do your circumstances dictate your joy? Is your life characterized by living in constant dependence upon God in prayer, or are you caught up in being self-sufficient? Are you living life consciously before the throne of God? Is thankfulness an apparent attitude to those closest to you as well as to those in the ungrateful world in which your sphere resides? Are you persevering in thankfulness even when you want to complain? Soul-searching questions. Things that we need to grapple with. By God's grace, may we be characterized by this genuine posture of worship that is laid out for us in this text as we relate to God as his children. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Father, you don't mince words. I pray that as we set our hearts to understand this truth and to apply this truth, that you will be gracious to us as you so faithfully are. Father, we know that we're not there yet. We haven't arrived. But we do know also the promise of Philippians 1:6, that he who began a work in us will complete it. And so, Father, we ask you, continue to work in our hearts and our souls. Make us people who rejoice always, who pray without ceasing, and in every circumstance give thanks. God, we want to radiate that truth to this ungrateful world and be salt and light to them. And Father, we want to continue to grow in our love for you and our love for one another. So Father, adjust our attitudes as needed. We love you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.